morning. As we come to our time this morning to hear God's word read and proclaimed, would you join with me in turning your copy of God's word to the Gospel of John? We're going to be considering just a portion of verses in John's narrative in John 11, 25 and 27 in the statement that Christ proclaims there. But because this statement is set within a particular context and specific events in which this makes sense, let's begin reading in John chapter 11 as the narrative begins in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after he said this to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice to hear this morning of this great gospel and this great news that there is hope for sinners, and that you've seen fit to let your announcement run through all four corners of the compass, to come to every nation, to come to every citizen, to come to every tongue and tribe, that we might hear and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, we rejoice to hear not only that you are this Christ, that you are the Messiah, that you are the promised one, but to hear from the pages of Scripture what you promise, what you declare, and what you announce with all authority and with all certainty. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear. We ask that you would help us to see. We ask that you would help us to receive all that is declared in your Scripture, all that you are and all that you promise to us. Lord, would you work here in our midst by the ministry of your Spirit, that you promised that you would cause your word to bear fruit and to accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it. So, Lord, would you accomplish your purposes here in our midst this morning? Lord, would you strengthen our faith? Would you cause us to be firm in the foundation that is your Son, Christ, our rock and refuge? Lord, would you convict of sin and open eyes and convince of the great need and the great sufficiency that we have in your Son? Would you call us to yourself? Would you build your church and glorify your name, we pray, in Christ. Amen. One of the great advantages of reading history is discovering that the often familiar and even assumed details of our particular lives, they often sound strange in different contexts and in different generations that have gone before us. For example, if you read and hear and listen to how Christians of past generations talk specifically about suffering or how they spoke of death, and namely that there has been this great willingness and even resolve amongst the people of God to suffer gladly and to suffer for Christ, even to the point of death. Of course, read of Polycarp, when urged to escape execution by renouncing Christ, saying, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Hippolytus, when he was tied between two wild horses in preparation to be pulled apart, prayed, Lord, let them rend my limbs, but thou, O Christ, wrap up my soul. Of course, Latimer's famous word to his dear friend Nicholas Ridley as they stood back to back, prepared to be burnt alive. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And of course, above all, the testimony of Scripture, those who have overcome, who are the overcomers? Well, they are those who have loved not their lives even unto death. In Revelation 12. This is interesting because death is such an awkward subject for us, especially in our comfortable, westernized lives. And in large part, we have done a very good job of sanitizing death. You and I, we often see the symptoms leading up to death. But typically, for many of us, the closest we get to observing death is sitting in climate-controlled funeral homes, a church full of beautiful flowers, or at a graveside covered in well-watered green grass with polished headstones. We have done a pretty good job of keeping the reality of death detached from us as far as possible. But the irony in all of this, the irony in our avoidance of death, it is the one event that awaits every single one of us. And therefore, is it any wonder that the greatest declaration in Scripture concerning life and hope is enshrouded in this backdrop of death? Death looms over all that is said and felt and explained here in John 11. And this is precisely where the Christian faith stands apart from all others. Because at the heart of this message, of this announcement, we find a God-sent deliverer who affirms our misery, steps into our world, and yet he proclaims that he is, in fact, triumphant over death. And we are gathered here this morning for the very reasons that Christians have gathered every Sunday morning since Christ's incarnation, because of what he has declared and because of what he ultimately accomplished concerning life and death. And so it is a good question to ask. What is our only comfort in life and death? Well, John 11 would declare to you and I that, yes, there is great horror in death, but there is great hope in death. And we will be spending the bulk of our time this morning considering verses 25 and 27. But first, we just simply need to widen our lens out a bit in order to make complete sense and grab a hold of what Christ declares there. We need to consider, first of all, the reality of the horror of death. Notice how John gives us sufficient background in these particular details so that we might see and even feel the pain of what's happening here. Jesus has some very dear friends in a near town called Bethany. And these are not just casual acquaintances that at one point bumped up against Christ. John tells us in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha, that he loved Mary, and he loved Lazarus. And here Lazarus is sick, so sick that they send to Jesus to come and to help. But what we read in the order of events is that Lazarus dies. Now, it has to be said right away. Death is not natural. Death is not the yin to the yang of life. It is not the balance and the mirror image of all that we experience in life and the necessary part that we would understand all that life is. God is not the author of death. For death has entered our world as the byproduct of sin. In fact, Scripture even announces and refers to death as the last enemy. That is the relationship we are called to have with death. We see the horror of death specifically here just in its sorrow. Death must be seen for what it is, horribly grievous, because it's a corruption of all that God has given and a distortion of all that God has called good. And we get a glimpse of this within the reaction of Martha and Mary and their friends. Look ahead to the details in verse 32 of the same chapter. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Don't miss the implication here. It would be absolutely wrong for us to speak of death as good or normal or just an accepted part of life. Death is a grotesque distortion of God's good intention for his creation. So really, every time that we are faced with the death of a friend or a mother, a father, a sibling, a spouse, a child, or we attend a funeral, we even read of an obituary, it ought to punch us in the gut. It ought to sober us to the painful reality that sin has corrupted what God has called good. Death, in essence, stands as this roadside billboard advertising of the rebellion of humanity and the consequence of sin. And every time we drive past it, we are reminded of this fact. Romans 5, verse 12, essentially sums up everything that we're pointing at right here, doesn't it? Where Paul would say, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Therefore, we ought to grieve in death. It's fitting to mourn in death. It's fitting to cry out and even to wail in death, because in death we are confronted with this bitter consequence of rejecting God and his ways. And we see the stain of our own rebellion against him. God brought life and light, but in our sin, we bring death and corruption. Death exists because sin exists. And Martha tasted this. Mary tasted this. Lazarus tasted this. Jesus himself tasted this. So to be sure, there is deep sorrow in every death. But we need to press this further. What exactly is the pain of death? There is horror of death not only in its grief, but there is this horror of death in its sting. When we stand beside caskets, when we visit headstones, is the ultimate pain the separation that we experience from our loved ones? Is our squeamishness towards the subject of death simply the regret of the end of a life as we might know it? No. The scriptures actually push further, and they say there is something worse than the corruption of bodies and cells dying off and organs that stop working. There's something worse than the separation that we feel from those that we love. The ultimate sting of death is sin, meaning the horror of death is this accountability, the ultimate guilt which haunts us, is that we know ultimately at the end we are accountable for a life lived. This is Paul's precise point in this wonderful chapter on the resurrection and why the resurrection matters. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. What Paul means here is that the law of God, it stands as a witness against this. The law of God exposes us and testifies against us as self-centered, glory-thieving rebels. We've been created in God's image. We've been purposed to live for His glory. His standards of goodness and holiness set before us, but we failed. We've turned our backs on that. And there is not one living person that does not sense this in some way. Now, to be fair, not everyone deals with this reality in the same way. But every single one of us have been created by this God and feel this gnawing sense of accountability. Therefore, the ultimate sting of death is not the fear of nothingness. It is the terror of accountability. It's the thought of standing before the true and the living God and giving account for every thought, every deed, every word. What will we say? What can we say when all things lay open and exposed before His sight? What will we do when we can no longer make excuses? We can no longer push the thought of this reality from our minds. If you've never thought this way, I pray you do. Because it is only when we begin to sense our guilt and we feel the sting of death that we then begin to see the worth of Christ. It is only once we enter into that and face that reality head on that the words that have been declared in your midst this morning begin to take on substance and true reality. Which brings us to our next point. Yes, there is most certainly great horror in death, but there is most certainly tremendous hope in death. Look back again at your Bibles, down at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus stands face to face with grieving Martha. He speaks hope into the midst of her misery. And it's precisely at this intersection that the message of Scripture is clear. There is hope in death, and this hope is anchored firmly and squarely to Christ. What we can say from what Christ announces here is that there is hope in death, first of all, because of resurrection. Because Christ is the resurrection. Now, keep in mind that resurrection was not a new concept that Jesus was infusing here. I'm going to tell you something called resurrection. This was something that she knew, that she held to. She clung to this great hope of resurrection. She would have read the wisdom of Job. She would have sung Psalm 16. This was something that she treasured. To remind us, Psalm 16, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." She would have read the wisdom of Job, hearing that after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. See, Martha did have hope. Specifically, she had hope in an event, at a particular moment in history when the dead will be restored. But Jesus gives her something greater. He gives her hope in himself. Because he does not say, "I will be the resurrection," though he would in fact rise from the dead. He does not say, "I will show you how to live a life that results in resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection." Now, don't lose sight of the absolute bravado and greatness of this declaration. It would be like your child coming home from Little League practice and declaring, "I am baseball." Your daughter exiting the stage and saying, "I am ballet." Christ stands before her and says, "I am the resurrection." Martha says, "I hope in resurrection." Jesus says, "That is me. I am the resurrection." Let me put it to you this way. Resurrection exists because Christ is. What this means is that if you want to understand and experience the resurrection, it can only be through Jesus. Earlier in John 6, Jesus declared that he didn't just come to give bread, but that he came to be bread. Jesus did not come to just sprinkle resurrection. He came to be resurrection. "I am the resurrection." And this is why Calvin would write much helpfully along this theme of reminding us that we cannot receive Christ's gifts without receiving Christ himself. It's not that he just showers us with stuff, with benefits, or as we would call blessings. He gives us himself. And in being wed to himself, we enjoy all the benefits of who he is. "I am the resurrection." Resurrection is a fact and an experiential reality precisely because of who Jesus is. Everything that the Bible claims, everything that Christ professes, it stands or falls on the person of Christ. To put it plainly, Jesus' resurrection is the announcement of living hope precisely because of the sort of death he rose from. The death he died, it magnifies the great wonder of his and joy of his resurrection. Remember again what Paul declares in Romans 4. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you follow the announcement of Scripture here? The resurrection of Christ was not just an ordinary resurrection. As miraculous as that would be, a dead man is now alive. It's way more amazing than that. Christ died for our sins and under the curse of God's law rose as the victor over the power of sin and death to secure all the blessings for his people. The resurrection of Christ was not an ordinary resurrection precisely because it was not an ordinary death. The glory of his death and for what purpose it was magnifies the glory of this resurrection. The resurrection brings hope in the midst of sin and the misery of life because of what the resurrection affirms and announces. Jesus conquered death, proving that his life and death were the sufficient offering for sin. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a signal to all creation that the penalty had been paid, the cost was sufficient, God is satisfied. The very thing that destroys us, then, has been destroyed through death. This is the beautiful imagery that John Owen called the death of death and the death of Christ. The death of death through the death of Christ. The very reason that Christ came was to put an end to death by killing death itself. And then his resurrection becomes this exclamation point on the wonderful announcement of the gospel. Sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God because God has made a way. I love the portion of scripture in Isaiah 25 that so beautifully describes to us just what exactly has happened. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says that he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it's in that same passage that testifies that we will hold a glass of well-aged wine and good meat. And we will testify and say, this is our God. We have waited for him. That is what Christ has come to do, to swallow up death forever. So what we can say is that, yes, the whole human race is plunged in death. But Jesus is the resurrection, and therefore there is hope in death. But there is also hope in death because Christ is our life. Now, there's something that we don't always think about here when we talk about salvation, which most certainly includes the forgiveness of sin, but not only the forgiveness of sin. When Jesus rose from the dead in a resurrected body, he declared there is not only comfort in the forgiveness of sin, but the anticipation of something yet to come. Not just eternal life in mortal flesh, but abundant life in immortal bodies. I am the resurrection and the life. It's wonderful to read through John's account and see this theme of life appear again and again. I'm convinced that as you read not only his gospel, but his letters, that John is a man captivated by this theme of life in Christ. Just listen to just some of the high points of what John gives to us. Going back to chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son of Man gives life to whom he will. Chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And of course, chapter 10, the shepherd portion. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Is it any surprise that when Christ prays, recorded in chapter 17, what is the emphasis of his prayer? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know what it means to be made alive? Now, you may have blood pumping through your body. You may have lungs filling with air. You may have a brain filled with all sorts of wonderful ideas. But you may still be dead. It is possible to be physically, vibrantly alive and yet dead. But when we are united to Christ, one of the things that happens is that the Spirit of God animates our soul that we may be made alive unto God. This is, of course, what Jesus would proclaim in chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here in John 11, what we're getting essentially is the appetizer to the main feast. Because what is Christ going to do? For those of you that know the rest of the story, Christ, by his word, is going to call out and speak to a dead man. And through his word, he's going to call this dead man to life. This is the same thing that the Father does every time that he draws his people to himself, and that by his word, he calls out to dead men, causes them to live, to be animated unto himself, giving to them life. Let's remind ourselves of what this is in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is hope in death because Christ is our life. So is that it? Jesus makes everything sad come untrue. And everyone who would ultimately know death now knows life. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then death is nothing to fear. That's it. No. Because keep reading, Jesus presses further. There is hope in death only if Christ is the anchor of belief. There is something worse than death. It's the refusal to believe in Christ. Do you see that this glorious promise of resurrection is suspended upon the presence of belief? Notice three times Jesus repeats himself. Look back at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, this is perfectly consistent for the very reason why which John wrote this gospel. Remember at the end, second to last chapter, John chapter 20, John reveals the very reason that by the energy of the Spirit, he gathered up these things to proclaim who Christ is. John 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, here it is again, you may have life in his name. So then, hopefully the question you're asking, it's the all important question, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? If everything that Christ has just announced, I am resurrection, I am life, is suspended upon this understanding of belief, then we should all be very quick to be on the edge of our seats to say, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Is it praying a prayer? Coming forward at a conference or a rally? Is it going to church and participating? I'm here. I'm singing these songs. I'm praying these prayers. Is belief in Christ giving up bad habits or particular vices? Does tolerance equate to belief? I'm not anti-Jesus. I mean, I'm not necessarily like pro-Jesus, but I believe that he's Jesus. Is that belief? To each his own. Is that enough? No, what the Scripture would press us to see is that to believe in Christ is to take all that the Scriptures say about God, all that they testify about salvation, all that they proclaim about humanity, to take that, to affirm it, to agree with it, to submit to it, and have your life shaped by it. Our own confession is wonderfully helpful here, giving us language to clarify this even further. In chapter 14, the second London, the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and of eternal life. Saving faith, belief, it rests squarely and directly upon Christ. And these three helpful categories that summarize all of this, accepting, receiving, and joyfully resting. There is hope in death only if Christ is the anchor of our belief. What this means is that belief in Jesus would say that we believe in God, that He sent Christ to rescue His people by becoming this sacrificial substitute, living this life of perfect righteousness, satisfying all the demands of the law, dying the death of a substitute, and of course rising from the grave, testifying that it is all sufficient and it is accomplished. To believe in Jesus is to agree with God. It's to agree with His word, to agree that you need salvation. It's to agree that I am corrupted by sin. It's to agree and to affirm, I see that my desires, I see that my very thoughts, I see that my loves and even my motives for the things that I want to do, they are corrupted and warped by sin. To believe is to also affirm, to see that you are liable for this corruption. Liable to the point of punishment. Because this is the very language of Scripture. You see, when we believe in Jesus, we're no longer content to blame our environment, to blame our childhood, to blame other people. When we believe in Jesus, what we're ultimately doing is we're clinging to a promise that God has made and a promise that God has fulfilled. This wonderful promise that God takes treasonous sinners and He makes them sons through the substitutionary work of Christ. Christian, right here, this is the ground of our assurance. That we can read and see and hear justice has been satisfied. Now, God's forgiveness of our sin, it is most certainly motivated in loving grace. But do not think when you hear that it's just some whimsical feeling that came over God someday and decided, I'm going to forgive them. No, what we read and what we see and what's testified here is that we are free from guilt and shame and punishment because it was laid upon Christ. Forgiveness is real, tangible, and knowable because of justice. Justice has been paid. That is where the grounds of assurance flood into the life of someone who knows they are liable, they are guilty, they are stained. Saving faith anchored upon Christ. So for good reason, Jesus asked Martha rather bluntly, do you believe this? And I would ask you the same thing this morning. Do you believe this? Do you feel the sting of death as your conscience pricks you, reminding you that you will one day give account for this life? Are you accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ alone for your justification, for your sanctification, and for eternal life? If you do not believe this, then let me ask you a second question. What do you believe? What is your hope in death? What is your comfort in cancer, in car wrecks, in homicide, in dementia? What is your only comfort in life and death? Christians have been answering that very question for nearly 500 years with a remarkably sound and comforting response. Because it is, in fact, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And how good it is to meditate on this answer. That I am not my own. But I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, delivered from the misery of death, preserved by the sovereign will of our Heavenly Father. That is the sort of comfort that our souls long for. And we're gathered here this morning for the same reason that Christians have gathered every Lord's Day for thousands of years. We have hope in death. And we go out this week into our lives as strangers and pilgrims, yet with great joy and confident expectation, because we go with the words of Christ ringing in our ears. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And all of God's people say, we believe this. And we go forth in great confidence. Father, we thank you for the great declaration that is given to us in the pages of Scripture. As was prayed this morning, not only the inscripturated word, but the word of your Son spoken to us, given to us. Thank you that we have such a tangible hope that we can accept, receive, and rest upon gladly and joyfully. Father, we pray that these familiar passages and foundational truths would never, ever become so familiar that they lose the great significance and wonderful comfort that they bring to us. Father, we pray that you would continue to draw your people to yourself, that you would continue to convict us of sin, and that by your Spirit you would continue to show us the wonderful grace that is given to us in your Son. We ask and we pray that you would give us this hope in life for whatever the measure of days that you give to us, not only their number, but the particular circumstances. Lord, we long to be a people of hope. We pray that you would give us great hope, even in death itself, as we know that you've gathered us here in this church. You've caused us to covenant with one another for the very purposes of helping us to die well, that we too might have the same sort of testimony and parting words of speaking of great confidence in our Savior, great anticipation of the heaven to come, and great surety that you will sustain and keep your people to our very last breath. Lord, would you continue to work in us that this great gospel might not only transform us, but that it might resound from us, and that you would continue to cause it to be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth for your glory and our good. Amen.